So today I want to talk to you on this. I know it's Christmas, but I'm sort of completing the year by sort of wrapping up on the Psalms. And normally, you know, when I was pastor, I took a passage of Scripture and we sort of walked through it word by word. Well, I can't do that today because there are 150 Psalms, and if I just read them, we wouldn't get through. So, and by the way, I did bring copies of the book. They're available at the back, and I'll be available after the service to sign them if you like. But what I did was isolate three concepts from the Psalms that are especially meaningful to me. I'm not suggesting that these are the three concepts in the Psalm that are the most important. They're the most important to me. And by and large, in my work on the Psalms, for you biblical scholars, I have been more an isogete than an exegete. That is, I have read my experience into the Psalms rather than doing the normal thing of reading the text first and then finding the right interpretation. I have found the emotional interpretation and gone to the Psalms looking for God to speak to me in my situation. And three of the things that have really come to me, and I think they're good Christmas themes, is they're themes for really every day of the year. First theme is the theme of honesty. The Psalms, praying through the Psalms, help us to understand that it's that God wants people who can be transparently honest with Him, who don't have to hide behind some kind of religious veneer or artificial quality, but can be real people. I think of attending when George Paul, our son, was younger. I think he was a teenager at the time, and there was a one-man play at the Mark Tabor Forum in Los Angeles on the Gospel of Mark. Professional actor who had memorized the entire Gospel of Mark. And since Mark is a specialty of mine, taught a lot college, seminary level on the Gospel of Mark, I wanted to hear Mark, because the original Christians would have heard it, not read it. It was a fascinating performance, a little over 2 hours, and as the actor came to the last chapter, he began looking up his sleeve, and it was very noticeable. What he kept looking up his sleeve, and he'd shake his sleeve, and then he would pull his sleeve up, and he would look, and then finally, as he came to the last words of Mark 16, he pulled his sleeve down, shook it, nothing fell out, and the symbolism that he was communicating with was, as I share this gospel with you, I want you to know that neither I nor the author have anything up my sleeve. What you see is what really is. And I feel that way about all of Scripture, and especially the Psalms. There's nothing up our sleeve. The Pharisees or religious hypocrites play a religious role. They're plastic and brittle people, but not the prayers of the Psalms, not genuine believers. They say words like, "Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy," Psalm 86. I love that prayer. It's such an honest, plaintive prayer. "Hear me, Lord, for I am poor and needy." I've learned through life experiences through the Psalms that there are three ways we get hurt in life. There are the hurts other people or circumstances do to us. There are the hurts we do to ourselves. And then there are the hurts that God permits to happen and doesn't intervene. And sometimes we feel out of, and it especially gets intense in life when we get hurts coming from us that are multidimensional. We feel God has let us down, people or circumstances have let us down, and then on top of it all, we haven't behaved as well as we ought. And throughout the Psalms, you see this wrestling with pain and with peril and with sin. The pain and the peril caused either by others not treating us fairly or circumstances not treating us right and God permitting it to happen. And then, of course, sin, which is self-caused. You have phrases like Psalm 102 has a superscription which eloquently identifies it as the prayer of an afflicted man when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. That would suggest to you that the whole prayer is going to be one of rather a crying honesty, an afflicted man when he is faint. It's sort of the opposite of what you see in the religious marketplace today, especially often Christian television, which presents a veneer, a kind of a plastic view of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that one is, everything is always 100%, everything is always perfect, riches, health, and happiness always occur if you are a believer, and if it's not happening to you, something is very wrong with your faith or with your life or something or other like that. Unfortunately, that view of the gospel does not reflect the richness and the character of Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Instead, you have honest moments like this when sick. I am bowed down and brought very low. My back is filled with searing pain, and there is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. David, Psalm 38. Or how about depression? Where David says, surely God is good to Israel. That's the theological truth. But as for me, God's good, but as for me, my foot had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Have you ever felt that way? You know, God's good. But then you look at what's happening in your own life and you say, I'm hanging on by my fingernails. Or David in Psalm 88, when I go through seasons of depression, which I'm grateful have by and large lifted in my life, but one of the psalms that I loved was Psalm 88, because I don't ever like to do anything halfway. And Psalm 88 helps me get into the depth of depression all the way. It is identified as the psalm from the pit. And every time I do a Holy Land tour, we stand in the pit in St. Peter and Gallicanto Church, which commemorates where Jesus was held before this, the night after his trial before the Sanhedrin. And it's a place it's the kind of prayer you pray from a pit, and there's not a hopeful word in it except the opening phrase, O Lord, the God who saves me. And after that, the psalmist completely forgets about the God who saves him. And it ends with this phrase, the darkness is my closest friend. A real encouraging hallelujah note. The late, great composer Sir Edward Elgar, who wrote the score for Pomp and Circumstance, which is played at graduations, once listened to a young woman who was singing a solo of one of his works. She had a voice of exceptional purity and clarity with a range like that of a boy soprano, and she had a voice that had an almost perfect style that made light of the technical composition of Elgar's work. But when she finished singing, Elgar leaned over to a companion sitting next to him and said, "She will really be great when something happens to break her heart." That is the kind of authentic praying we have coming out of the Psalms. I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. O Lord, why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 10. How long, Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? Psalm 13. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Have you ever been honest enough to tell God to wake up? The psalmist is. Rouse yourself. Wake up. Time to set the alarm clock, Lord. Do not reject us forever. So often in our prayers we ask God to change our circumstances, and maybe the Lord intends to change us in our circumstances. So the psalmist is honest about pain and honest about peril, honest about sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Or David in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. And he states very frankly how God has searched and known him, but at the end of the psalm he says this surprising word, search me, O God, and know my anxious heart. Knowing that God has searched him without his permission, at the close of the psalm, he invites God with permission to search him, an honesty. If you want authentic relationship with Jesus Christ, authentic spirituality, then the base of all of that is coming to God just as I am. I might refer to Elizabeth Mittelstadt. I was sitting in her home a couple of years ago with talking with her and Dietmar in Wexlar, Germany, and we were swapping stories as writers and ministers tend to do. I was telling her some of my favorite stories. She was telling me some of hers. And she told me this great story, which she had written up in German. It appeared in Lydia magazine, and she translated it into English for me, and it was a story of a little boy sitting in one of those churches in Europe that have the grand architecture, the kind of cold stone and the stained glass windows and the drafty atmosphere and the sense of the liturgical being. And this little boy was sitting there with his tight shirt collar on and his Sunday-go-to-meeting clothes, and a lady in front of him had a rather large hat on, which blocked his view. And the service, he thought, well, the sermon was, well, unlike this sermon, the sermon was boring. And and it should have been over already. And he was trying to be good as he sat there beside his mother. And to keep himself amused, he began, his little brown eyes wandered around the sanctuary and landed on the beautiful stained glass windows, which radiated such warmth and color into the sanctuary. In those stained glass windows were the faces of men and women, really in a sea of color, and their faces, as the sun streaked through them, radiated as unique gems. The faces in the stained glass windows were in great contrast to the stern faces of the living people all around him. "Mommy," he whispered, not too quietly, "Mommy, Mommy," and he pulled on her sleeve. "Who are those people in the stained glass windows?" "Shh," she said. "Saints," she snapped. "Shh." The next day in religion class, parochial school, the teacher was asking the kids some questions, and one of the questions she asked them was, "What are saints?" And he waved his hand. "Me, me, I know," he said. The teacher called on him. She said, "Tobias, tell us, what is a saint?" And he said, "A saint is someone who is colorful and transparent and the sun shines through them." To which his teacher said, "How would you know that?" And he said, "I saw them yesterday at church in the stained glass windows. Colorful, transparent, and the sun shines through them." So the question for reflection as we encounter the Psalms is, am I being honest with the Lord? Am I being honest about where I'm at in life? Am I being honest about my need? Am I being honest about my confession of sin? Am I being honest about my pain or my peril? Am I authentically attempting to be honest with God, knowing that He's honest with me? Christmas is all about God being honest with us. He didn't send us a mythology of a Santa Claus, although I'm reminded of the lady in the church who got fed up with the church telling people they couldn't celebrate Christmas and shouldn't take their kids to Santa Claus, and she stood up, it was a Pentecostal church, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, lay off Santa Claus, he's a good man and he's doing a good work." So we all know the mythology involved in that. But God cared enough about us to be honest with us. Honest in His Word, honest in the person of His Son, honest in caring for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And our response back to God is to be authentically honest with Him about our life. The second wonderful theme that I've seen in the Psalms as I've journeyed these last 7 years is the theme of gratitude. Gratitude. The Psalms are filled with gratitude to the Lord. The late great Scottish preacher Alexander White always found something to thank the Lord for during his Sunday morning pastoral prayer at his church in Edinburgh. One particular Scottish day, it was a cold, wintry, wind-driven, rainy day, and two deacons that had arrived early to open the church were talking among themselves, and they were saying, I would suspect that Dr. White won't have anything to be thankful for in his prayer today. But Dr. White began his prayer that day with these words, "O Lord, we thank You that it is not always like this." So the Psalms are continually expressing gratitude to God even when the circumstances are not favorable. "I will exalt You, O Lord," David cries out in Psalm 30. "I will exalt You, O Lord, for You lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to You for help and You healed me." Or Psalm 134, when David had pretended to be insane before Abimelech, but before God, he was very much in his right mind. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually on my lips." Or David in Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God." Or in Psalm 103, which is the Psalm of favorite of many, "Oh, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion." or 26 times in Psalm 136, the phrase is used, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love endures forever." Thankfulness, gratitude. It's a book I've been reading by an author named Donald Postuma called Space for God, in which he talks about the value of giving thanks. And that how when you give a gift, it's customary that a person say thanks. And that when a person doesn't say thanks, say you get a present and you don't say thanks, the person who gives it somehow feels bereft. Postuma talks about this as completing the circle of the gift. And he recalls a time when he was a boy and he brought a gift to a birthday party, and the little boy whose birthday it was met him at the door and received the gift and then ran into the other room, threw it with all the other gifts, and continued to do his thing. And he says, now years later as an adult, that is still one of the few gift exchanges I remember as an adult, was the fact that the boy just took my gift and never said thanks. And he said, why do I still remember it? Because the circle of the gift was not completed. And then Postuma goes on to talk about going one step beyond the circle of thanks to creating the spiral of thanks, where the giver, having been thanked, becomes the receiver and turns and gives again, and there's a building spiral of gratitude. And he illustrates it this way, that a mother bends over where her baby is in the crib, and she smiles at the baby and gives the baby a rattle. And the baby, in taking the rattle, smiles back and coos. Now, if you haven't got a grandchild, you can't possibly understand this. But the little baby's response just merits the mother bending over to that child again and picking the baby up and holding the baby close and kissing the baby and hugging it and putting it up in the air. And Postuma says that one act of gratitude unleashes another act of gratitude, and that it becomes, as you are grateful, it becomes a spiral of joy. This is, of course, what the Psalms are all about, in saying thanks to God for his gifts, the gift of life, the gift of blessing. It's a way of our way of reaching back to God and putting our arms around him and saying thanks for his blessings. David puts it this way, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. He's talking about building the spiral of joy. God has blessed him, and he's in turn responding back to the Lord. Sometimes we recognize that things happen to us that test the limits of our being able to be grateful. As Christians, we recognize, and we've just recently come through Thanksgiving, that sometimes our external circumstances are such that maybe we don't have as much reason to be grateful as others. Some of you this past year have gone through wrenching experiences. You've lost a loved one, or you've suffered a relational reverse or a financial reverse of some kind. Think of my friend Edward Hosepian, who is General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God in Iran. And Edward talks about the time when in 1 year, just a couple of years ago, they had lost two of their pastors as martyrs. And the particular week that it happened had been a week designated as the beginning of a month of Thanksgiving in their church. He said, I stood before my congregation in Tehran on that Sunday morning with the congregation recognizing that we lost two of our pastors that week. And here we had announced this week as a month of Thanksgiving. He said, what did we have in that moment to be thankful for? He said, I told my congregation, how can we begin and how can we continue with thanksgiving? Can we praise the Lord for these martyrs and murders? Can we praise the Lord for injustice? Can we praise the Lord that families in our church have lost fathers and husbands this last week? He said, no, not for any of that. Of course not. How do we praise him then? How do we express gratitude? We express gratitude when we praise him for those things which always remain true. And he recited Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. And Edward told his congregation, the situation does not dictate to us what to do. People around us are not the ones directing. It is not enemies who determine what we can and cannot do. What a pitiable person operates like that. We have disciplined ourselves to see martyrdom as does God. When we look through the eyes of God, then we no longer have difficulties. We don't look from down here to up there, but from up there to down here. We don't focus on the surrounding difficulties, but upon what God says. Gratitude. How appropriate that at Christmas season we come with gratitude, because we have a knowledge of God's personality that even the psalmist did not have, and that is that God loved us so much He not only sent us His Word, which is of course the written Word, and sent us servants, as we find in the servant Moses and the prophets, but in the ultimate analysis He sent us His own Son, and our hearts are filled with gratitude. I was speaking at a convention in Texas in June, and I had my brother's daughters were there, and I one of them, I don't really know their children very well. I haven't been around them that much, and it had been several years since I'd seen them. And little Keela, one of the girls, is now 7 years of age, and right after the service, first thing I knew is I have a little darling, the cutest, cute as a bug's ear, 7-year-old, just hugging me real tight, and I knew that it had to be my niece, Keela. So I leaned down to Keela and I said to her, Keela, I said, how are you? And she said to me, I'm wonderfully well blessed and highly favored of the Lord. She said it so fast and it was so complicated, I didn't quite get it the first run around. So I said, Keela, what was that? Well, what did you say? She said, I'm wonderfully well blessed and highly favored of the Lord. She said it with a bright smile and twinkling eyes, and I thought, this kid, if this kid keeps this attitude, she's going to knock the socks off a lot of people in life. What a great attitude of gratitude. Wonderfully well blessed and highly favored of the Lord. Those things are always true, no matter what is happening to us externally. We're always on the inside, can be wonderfully well. We are always blessed and we are always highly favored of the Lord, because God has favored us with His love and with His Son. Are you grateful to the Lord? Are you being honest with the Lord? Are you grateful to the Lord? The third concept that comes leaping at me from the Psalms is the whole element of trust. That as we walk with the Lord and walk through life, we can find Him present with us in the danger zones and in the dry times and the difficult moments, and we can indeed trust Him. This trust is not based upon sentiment or emotion. This trust is based upon the rock-rib reality of God's love for us, made manifest in the fact that He has spoken to us. He's spoken to us in history, and last of all, He has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I trust in God not because it's a nice concept to believe in, but because God has authenticated that trust by giving us His Son, who laid down His life for us on the cross and 3 days later rose again from the dead. I can trust Him because of what He has done for me. A relatively new Christian had experienced a string of difficulties sufficient to almost swamp her faith, and an older Christian sister was trying to encourage her about what she was going through, and brought to her memory the scripture that says, God is faithful, He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the friend said, see, the Lord knows your limits. And all these difficult things would not be happening to you if he didn't think you could handle them. The fact that you have so much adversity just shows you how much confidence God really has in you. To which, with frustration and faith and a dash of humor, the stressed-out younger believer responded, well, I just wish the good Lord didn't have such a high opinion of me. Trust. How often you see it in the Psalms. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory upon me and lift up my head. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. David fleeing from Absalom in Psalm 3. Psalm 10. But you, O Lord, do see trouble and grief. You consider it and take it in hand. And then this marvelous phrase, the victim commits himself to you. You are a helper of the fatherless. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, David says in Psalm 34, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Trust. Even the imprecatory psalms are psalms which build trust. The imprecatory psalms, imprecatory is a word that means to call down curses, and there are psalms that call down curses upon people. And you find them every once in a while when the psalmist has really been wronged by somebody and he's asking God to even the score. As Christians, sometimes we find ourselves uncomfortable in praying these psalms because they sound so anti-Jesus, who taught us to forgive our enemies. But here are these marvelous psalms, imprecatory psalms. And when somebody has done you in, it doesn't hurt before you forgive to release a little anger. And so the psalmist is venting. He's not repressing his emotions, he's venting. This wonderful Christian word comes out of David. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Like a slug melting away as it moves along. Like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun. Or this, may his days be few, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars, may they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor, and may no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off and their names blotted out from the next generation. May the Lord cut off the memory of them from the earth. He was not having a good day when he prayed this prayer. How do we treat psalms like that? We understand that part of the authentic quality of honesty before the Lord is that the Lord gives us the freedom to pray some things that he himself would not pray. He doesn't judge, say, oh no, I'm going to press a button now. You can't say that. It doesn't mean just because we pray it that God's going to do it, but he gives us the freedom to express ourselves. But the great thing about all the imprecatory psalms is never once does the prayer of these kinds of call down curses psalms ever volunteer to help God do the job of evening the score. There is a difference between venting and vengeance. And the psalmist never crosses the line into vengeance. You get into deep spiritual and emotional and relational trouble when you go into the realm of vengeance. God alone is the one who can execute justice. And the psalmists show their confidence and trust in God in difficult situations by saying, God, this has been so tough for me, and what happened to me was so unjust, but I can't really do anything about it. I must not, it's like picking up a cactus. I must not throw it back, because if I do so, it may hurt the person I throw it against, but it will tear me up in the process. I must leave this with you, O God. I trust you to deal with this. That's a marvelously freeing moment when you can trust the Lord in those situations. Well, there's another area of the Psalms I'd love to spend time on. That's the Psalms of Ascent, which also speak of trust. My favorite portion of the Psalms from 120 to 134, 15 Psalms of the climb from the Jordan Rift Valley up to Jerusalem, a climb I've done personally many times on Holy Land trips. Not walked it, of course, nice air-conditioned bus. Someday I'm going to walk it. But I love how the Psalms of Ascent, which are great Psalms of trust, begin. The psalmist says, woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, and that I live among the tents of Kedar. If you look up the geographical reference to those places, you'll notice that Meshech is kind of the form for Moscow. It's the region to the far north. And Kedar is the region that borders Egypt. And what the psalmist is saying, too long I've dwelled in the north and south. Too long I've had a split personality. Too long I've been too far from where I need to be. Too long I've been too far from God. And I've lived among those who do not want shalom. So it's time for me to make my journey to God. And he comes up out of the valley into the mountaintop of God's blessing and resource and promise and finds his help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, trust. If you follow the Lord any degree of time, you know what it is to experience that wonderful sense of trusting him in hard situations. I trust you, Lord. If you were here in the past when I was pastor, you know that I love dogs. I closed with a dog story. It just wouldn't seem right if I came back to Newport Mesa. And now we've got two dogs that are in heaven. It's correct. This is not a Summons of God official theology. I'm trying to work to get it into our fundamental truths, but... The reason why I believe dogs are in heaven is that Jesus comes out of heaven riding on a white horse, and wherever there are horses, there are dogs. And C.S. Lewis says that whatever the hand of man domesticates will be incorporated in the benefits of the resurrection of the crude of man. That sounds good to me. If you're countering with the scripture that in Revelation that outside of the dogs, I can trump you because the Greek word for dogs there is wild dog, and the word for dogs that's used by the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7 is a different dog. It's a household pet, and Jesus never excluded household pets in the book of Revelation. That was actually not part of the Psalms, but it was it's an important principle. Anyway, Sunshine and Boomer before him are gone. They were a rich resource of many sermon illustrations when I was pastor. We have now Calvin, our grand dog. So originally gotten by Evangeline, a Cocker Spaniel, which she abandoned shortly thereafter, and we have raised. He's now, I think, about 15 years of age, starting like me to slow down. No, just kidding about me. And Luther. Luther came into our life about 4 years ago, probably about the age of five. He was in an animal shelter, and he was rescued from death row. He's a beautiful white Maltese. So we have two theological dogs in our house, Calvin and Luther. It's for all the Lutherans in the audience. And now the highest mark of respect in our family is to have a dog named after you, so please don't think I'm being disrespectful to Calvin and Luther. I'm honoring them. And our next dog is going to be E.N. Bell after the First Assemblies of God General Superintendent. So that'll... Luther is the most wonderful, loving, beautiful dog, and personality galore. Smart as a whip. And a few months ago, we were getting ready for a social engagement that evening, and I let Luther out the back door to run down the steps out in the yard. We don't have fenced yards in Missouri. It's wide open spaces. To do his duty along with Calvin. And Luther, instead of going to his pre-designated spot, when he got to the foot of the steps, he was way ahead of me, put his head up in the air, started barking furiously, and charged, veered out of my sight around the side of the house, charging something. I assumed it was another dog, and I was correct. There was a neighbor girl, teenager, who was out walking her two big dogs, and she was near her home at the bottom of our cul-de-sac and had let him off their leash. And Luther, defending his turf, this little ball of fur, it's like a wiener with fur, you know, goes charging off, woof, 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 going after. And the big dog, Mastiff, just charges right onto our line. I don't see any of this. And all of a sudden, instead of a woof, woof, I heard a kind of a whelp, whelp. A sound of intense pain, and I knew what was happening was this dog was chomping on my little Luther. Fortunately, the little teenage girl got to her two dogs and pulled them off before they killed Luther, but Luther, just as I come into view, Luther jumps off the ground from underneath these dogs and comes running toward me with no barking now, tail tucked, not up in the air, tail tucked beneath him. I could tell by looking in his eyes that he was in pain. And he runs toward me, and then, because he sees me as a defense, and then he runs past me up the stairs. I run up the steps to our landing and pick him up, and there's blood all over his beautiful white coat, and he's in pain as I hold him, and he's trembling. And so we took him to the vet and kind of hung tough for a couple of days. We didn't know if we were going to lose Luther because the bite just missed his jugular. And I got to thinking about that. You know, little Luther describes how a lot of us are in life. We think we're ready for anything. I remember when I was pastor, I used to laugh inwardly, I never did publicly, at the whole concept of midlife crisis, male midlife crisis. That seemed to me to be a lot of psychobabble. I just thought it was nonsense. It was until I hit it. And there are big dogs of circumstance out there. Relational difficulty, illness, things. I have friends that are battling with cancer now that just 3 months ago didn't even know it was in their body. And on the days when everything's going well, we feel like little Luther, and we just have our head up in the air and we're yap-yap and everything is going okay. I'm able to conquer anything, and then we hit the big dog and it bites the living daylights out of us. It's important in those moments as Christians that we do what my little Luther did. Run to the person who loves you and go to the place you're safe. That's why the psalmist is continually saying, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He's found a place of security because he knows when life bites him bad, he's got a place to hide in God, a place of protection, a place of security, a place where we can trust. So today, on this wonderful beginning of December, we can be grateful. We have a Lord who permits us to be honest, a Lord to whom we can give gratitude and grow in the spiral of joy, and a Lord in whom we trust, who also trusts in us. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day. I pray especially, Lord, for those here who have gone through circumstances and are going through them now, which are very difficult and painful to deal with, that you will bless them and help them at this time to experience your tender, loving mercies, and that you will never abandon us, nor leave us, nor forsake us. But you're with us, and we have safety in you today. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name. Pastor, would you come?